would put any kind of stress. I just am not open to any more stress in my life. And so I'm not in for inducing artificial stress into my personality. And if we get through all 28 chapters tonight within the time allotted, great. If we make it through three words, great. So I hope that's okay with you, if you don't mind. If you're trying to keep sense of where we're going in the book of Acts, Luke is a very outlinable writer. And I wouldn't want to infer by meandering along as we are, a chapter at a time, a verse at a time, that there is no sense of direction to the author. His sense of direction flows really out of Acts 1:8, which locates the three geographical zones that the book will cover. The gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, which will take us through the first eight chapters, and then the gospel in Samaria and its environs, 9 through 12, and then the gospel to the world, 12 through 16. There are other ways of outlining Acts beyond that, but I find that each of the gospel writers has a very distinct purpose in writing and a very distinct outlinable quality to them. None of the gospel writers simply open their pens or opens their mouth and the Lord fills it. That's true as well of the writers of the epistles and, of course, the writer of an Acts history like Luke. When we look at chapter 1, if you want to give it simply a heading, if you weren't here on the previous Sunday nights, that is a series of events we might simply call From Resurrection to Pentecost. It covers the post-resurrection teaching of Jesus for 40 days, where he reemphasizes the teaching of his earthly ministry, not the introduction, not a time for the introduction of new doctrine or secret mystical truths about the kingdom of God. And then, along with that, a description of the 10 days of waiting which the disciples have, during which time they are at work trying to both obey the Lord and remaining in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father is poured out, as well, beyond that, attempting to select the leadership to replace Judas, who has fallen. I may have mentioned, and I may not have, that in chapter 1 there sometimes have been people who have assumed that the early church made a mistake in selecting someone to take Judas' place, that the Lord had reserved that position for the Apostle Paul. I think, however, to say that would be to assume that in its first major decision following the resurrection of the Lord, the church made a mistake, even though it was using Scripture as a means of guidance for solving its problems. And if Christians can't turn to Scripture and get guidance for present-day solutions, then we're all in trouble. And I find it very difficult to assume that this particular passage of Scripture reflects a mistake on the early church's part. It was an order of the Lord to complete the complement of the 12 that he had selected. When we look at chapter 2 and we took the first four verses, we sought to examine some of the main features, and I'm not going to try to recover all that ground, but the precise phrase of 2:1 was, in the filling up of the day of Pentecost. Pentecost has a meaning which began to be fulfilled on that particular 24-hour day. But to read the day of Pentecost as a 24-hour day would be an inaccuracy, because that day is meant to be an era. Pentecost is an era of time. And its meaning and definition is directly related to the schedule of seven feasts, which are appointed in Leviticus 23, which are meant to cover the calendar year of the life of Israel. Pentecost, being the middle of the seven feasts, the last feast of the spring, is the feast which predominates in its mood until the next feast, which is the Feast of Trumpets, which we hold prophetically to represent the coming of the Lord. Therefore, Pentecost is a spirit which is meant to prevail in the church following the Passover, the suffering of Christ, the first fruits, the resurrection of the dead, the life of sanctification, cleansing out the unleavened bread. And it's therefore going on today. As we looked at the day of Pentecost, we also distinguished between what are called unique and normative events. Unique events are those aspects of that day that are non-repeatable in nature, such as the fact they were all together in one place. Never again can the church be gathered in one place. There was a sound like a mighty rushing wind. That is not repeated in Scripture. There were tongues of fire resting and distributing upon them. That is also not repeated in Scripture, and therefore we would take all three of those instances as unique events. However, there are some things that are repeatable, and namely, it is the filling with the Spirit and the speaking with other tongues. They were all filled with the Spirit. And this being filled with the Spirit, we have indicated, is distinct from that which is mentioned in John chapter 20, verse 22, when on the day following the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples and breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and breathed into them the breath of the resurrection order of life which he himself at that moment possessed. That is tantamount and equal to the conversion experience. Every believer who comes to faith in Jesus Christ experiences the same living Lord breathing the eternal Spirit of God into them, and which, of course, is that quickening power of God imparting His divine life to us. This filling of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, is directly related to the promise that Jesus makes in Acts 1, 5. John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Spirit. The experience promised in Acts 1, 5, reiterated in Acts 1, 8, is now fulfilled in Acts 2, 4. They were all filled. Just to comment on that word, filled. There are numerous occasions throughout the book of Acts where it is made reference to of Peter and the other apostles, and indeed of individuals in that company of 120. Later it will be said of them also that they are filled with the Spirit, which is the New Testament's way of saying that there are a number of fillings in the Spirit. This is a crisis filling, a filling that is the baptism in the Spirit, but this does not mean that once you've got it, then you don't need to ever get anything the rest of your life, or have subsequent earnest times of your heart being poured out to God, or new energizings of the work of the Holy Spirit. I guess I grew up in an atmosphere where getting the baptism in the Holy Spirit was akin to getting a trophy on a Boy Scout uniform. That if you got it and spoke in tongues, then you were qualified to hold church office, including office in the youth group, which we had in those days, and that you didn't need to worry about anything anymore, because when the visiting evangelist asked how many were saved, you could slip up your hand. How many are baptized in the Holy Spirit? You could slip up your hand, and you could coast the rest of your life. That was it. But being filled with the Spirit, is since the Spirit is wind, is referred to as breath or wind, both in the Hebrew and Greek. The Greek word is pneuma, which means wind, and the Hebrew word is ruach, which means wind. If you think of wind in a balloon, you know that you cannot keep a balloon indefinitely up with last year's supply of helium air. There must be a fresh supply in order to sustain it, and the life of the Spirit is much that way. If a person simply receives a one-time experience, and then that is it in terms of their inner relationship with God, that filling is going to diminish in their life, and they will cease to be filled. And there might also be added an additional factor that as we go along in life, life stretches us. I'm a different person today than I was at 21. There is more of me that needs to be filled at my particular moment in life than there was when I was 21. Therefore, filling is the somewhat relative term that is dependent upon our capacity to receive more of the Spirit. And the tremendous thing about receiving the Spirit in being filled is that since the Spirit is infinite and we are expansible, He is capable of giving more and we are capable of receiving more. So instead of saying to a person anymore, did you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Yes, no, and taking that as an indication this person is all spiritually alive and in tune or whatever, the more accurate biblical question is, are you continually filled with the Spirit? But somewhere there that is that initiatory experience, and it is here. It's the subsequent experience to conversion, as we see by comparing it with John 20:22. And in addition, there was with this baptism in the Holy Spirit, or this filling of the Spirit in Acts 2:4, a mention that they all spoke in other tongues as the Spirit caused them to utter, or gave them utterance, or the NIV puts as the Spirit enabled them. We went through that and suggested that here we see a distinction in Acts 2:4 and the spiritual gifts noted in 1 Corinthians 12:14, where Paul says in 1 Corinthians, do all speak in tongues, do all prophesy, and is referring to those gifts as they occur within a congregational setting, where one person gives an utterance in tongues and another gives an interpretation, or one gives a word of prophecy, or one exercises a gift of healing or whatever. And he says, within the context of those gifts, when they are being used to edify others in the body, not all have the same gifts. But obviously, if you apply Paul's language to the day of Pentecost, it doesn't fit. Because if you say, do all speak in tongues, you look at Acts 2:4 and say, well, of course, all did. All spoke with other tongues. Why were they doing that? Because in the particular manifestation of tongues on that occasion, tongues were not being used by one person to edify another or to edify a group. They were being used to praise the Lord, and they were being used to edify oneself. There are really, in the New Testament, three ways in which speaking with other tongues are used. First, alongside of and in association with this baptism in the Spirit, this filling, where all spoke with other tongues simultaneously to one another. Secondly, when their whole congregation is gathered together and one person out of the group stands up and gives an utterance in tongues. And then thirdly, in the, a person's own private and personal prayer life, where Paul talks about, I pray in tongues more than you all, and he found this to be very helpful in the edification of his spirit. And we also talked about the fact that speaking in tongues is a nonverbal way of getting to God. I won't recover all that ground again. They were all, this was an experience which all of them shared in. Now, I mentioned last week about being in Jerusalem and among Orthodox Jews and hearing them all pray aloud together, and suggesting that one of the sounds of a Pentecostal prayer meeting is that it picks up the sounds of a good Orthodox Jewish worship service. And I would like to do something a little structured a moment for to help you feel the sounds of Pentecost. And I don't know if this will work at all. This might be the most harebrained, stupid thing I've ever done. But I figure this group looks like in a very experimental kind of mode, and they're going to readily do whatever I ask them to do without a great deal of problems. So I just want to do this to see if it works. If it works, I'll try it on other people in future years of my ministry. If it doesn't, I'll never talk about it again at all. It'll be all over, folks. But when we're in a group together, and especially American evangelical Christians, we tend to feel that doing things decently and in order is to all be silent together. And sometimes when the Spirit is sweeping across a face of people, He is motivating really everyone to begin to participate and share. And we get a little worried about whether that will be a disorderly thing or not. And we must make a distinction between an act of personal worship that is done alongside of other people personally worship, where it is agreed upon that in that particular space there's 100 of us or 200 of us together, and we're all at that moment individually worshiping the Lord, and we're just taking time in the service to allow that to happen, as in a synagogue service. And then most of the time when we are sitting listening and we are being alive and sensitive to the ministry of the Word or a spiritual gift or something like that, when it would be inappropriate for us all to pray at the same time. I'd like for you to turn in the Bible to Psalm 120. Grab a pew Bible in front of you if you don't have one. We have from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134 a series of 15 psalms which are called the Psalm of Ascents, A-S-C-E-N-T-S. If you're a pilgrim to Jerusalem, these are the psalms you recite as you're walking up the hill. 20 miles practically in any direction. It takes you a day or two, maybe, to walk up it, and so you've got plenty of time to say the Psalms, or sing the Psalms as you're going up. There happened on the day of Pentecost to be other languages spoken in 15 different languages, and I've selected 15 different Psalms. It'd be impossible for me to know if we all began to speak in other tongues if there were 15 different languages present, because we don't have people here from necessarily that would be able to identify those. So I thought, in just taking a moment to have a sense what the sound feels like, for a number of people to all be praising the Lord simultaneously, I would take a second best route, and that would be to have us all simultaneously say these 15 Psalms together. And here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to assign a psalm to a group of different rows, and when it comes time, I want you to all just pray that. All these psalms are prayers or praises to God. I just want you to all pray it out loud. Don't worry about what's going on in another part of the building. I'm just going to have you do it, just you, and let that be your personal prayer or hymn to the Lord. And I'll start with my left here. Psalm 100. Now, these are not of the same length, so if you get done, just go back to the first verse, and we'll do it until we're all completed the round. Let's see. 1, 2, 3. Okay, this will work out real well. Psalm 120 back to about the sixth row there. Psalm 121 from about the seventh row to about the 12th row. And everything behind maybe you, Bill Wilson, raise your hand. Everything behind you, do Psalm 122. Okay, you got that? Is that clear? Right here in about the first four, five rows, do Psalm 123. And then from about the middle here to, let's see, Ken Dutro, right the row in front of you. Ken, where are you? Okay, Psalm 124, and right behind you, Psalm 125. Right here, the first four or five rows, Psalm 126, and then the next four or five rows, Psalm 127. And Gus Cirillo, wave your hand. Behind you, Psalm 128. Oh, I didn't do enough. Psalm 129 in this section over here. And let's... and then... I didn't apportion enough. I've only got 10. Psalm 130. Anybody that's sitting in the very last rows, And the last rows over here, Psalm 130. Forget previous instructions. Psalm 131, the last row over here. And Psalm 132, let's go with Steve, the row you're in, right there. You right along your row. Would you raise your hand? Steve, row 132. And Jack, right here in the row you're in, Psalm 133. And I'll do Psalm 134 without the mic, all right? That'll take us all through. Are you ready? Now, here's the way I would like for you to do this. Can you remember? If you don't remember your psalm, just grab one, all right? Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. I want you to pray it, not to just read it. And think about it for just a moment. Like, I will call on the Lord in my distress, and He answers me. Save me, O Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. Just pray that as a prayer to the Lord. And, okay, would you stand? Let's stand. We're just going to be a prayer meeting. The Psalms are prayers. We're just going to do it together. We're going to hear what the sound is like, all right? Okay, let's begin. Let's just praise the Lord by reading the Psalms. Go, real loud. That's a wonderful sound. Sound of God's people praising Him. Now take it one step further. And because as Pentecostal people, we also like to sing our praises together. You put your own tune to this, and we're all just going to take a minute and praise the Lord in a song. All right? Well, one step further. Okay? Ready? Try it? Go. Just make up a tune and just sing to the Lord. And it may be a minor key or a major key. Let's go. Praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. By night. Now I know what I've had you do is a little mechanical, but I've had it for a motive in mind. Because sometimes when we all say, let's all praise the Lord, some of us are very shy and reticent and retiring by nature, and we don't know what in the world to do. All these people around us are talking or whatever, and we go, well, what am I supposed to do? If you don't know what to do, haul out a Psalter, the Psalms, and take it from there. That's the language of praise. But when we're all called upon to praise the Lord, what were they doing in the day of Pentecost? Everyone at one time was all together praising the Lord. And I took and it seems to me that that is one of the treasured parts of worship that we are potentially losing within a Pentecostal climate and environment, is that we have become so courteous and so deferential and so unwilling to offend anyone or anything that we have lost that sound of prayer, which is meant to be part of God's people. I'd really like to begin a worship service by simply saying we're all here together, you know, instead of everybody straggling in late and kind of what's going on today and all, so we all just get here together, and when we're all here, we say, well, now let's take a time to all tune our hearts and praise to God. Let's everybody just stand and praise the Lord. Would that be all right if we did that? I don't want to do it as a form or a ceremony or to be smart or cool or anything like that. It just seems to me that one of the things that is so vital in this Pentecostal dimension of worship is that people entered in. There were no theater seats. Everyone was a participant. And it was all together. Someone had something on their heart to offer God. What should we praise God about? If we don't have any testimony that the Lord has recently done anything for us, and sometimes we come and we're just really discouraged and downhearted and things have been going terrible and wrong, I try in those moments to praise God with the things about Him that are true regardless of what I'm feeling or experiencing. And that's what we ought to concentrate on. Now take it one step beyond the Psalms. Let's take just a moment in this service and you think of a phrase or two that you can praise God audibly for and lift up your voice to Him and let's praise Him in prayer together. Praise Your name, Lord. We lift our heart and our voice to You. How good You are, how personal, how wonderful is Your word. We glorify Your name, Lord. We praise You so much. We want Your name to be exalted and praised. For You to be glorified, we give You the thanksgiving. We give You the thanksgiving because You are in our hearts. Because there is how we praise You. We earnestly praise You on our hearts because You are the Lord. We worship You. Look at Your glory. People praise. We enter into thanksgiving and worship.
Lord, we pray.
For Your goodness. Praise Your name, Lord. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord. Praise Your name. Thank You, Lord. We wait in Your presence and glorify Your name. Glorify Your name. Hallelujah. We praise You. We praise You. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord. Praise You. Thank You. Thank You, Lord. Hallelujah. Thank You, Lord. Thank You. Praise. Thank You. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord. You may be seated. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's always so appropriate that the Lord's people simply take time, blocks of time, to praise Him. Praise Him inside the wonderful format of liturgy and structure, and to praise Him just as freely the Spirit gives us words, song, or chant. On the day of Pentecost, the text of Acts says, they all began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them to utter. The New International Version that is before us somewhat weakens the force of that word utter by using the word enabled them. The speaking in tongues was both something they did. They were not in a state of ecstasy. That is, ecstasy, a formal definition for ecstasy is the Greek term ekstasia, which means ek, out of, and stasis, meaning being. We describe a person as being in ecstasy. We're describing a person who is out of his being. This is like the Delphian oracle, for example, who was in an ecstatic trance when they would prophesy. And in heathen religion, a person who was in the spirit, so to speak, was a person who was disassociated from their rationality process. When you find the exercise of the charismata within Christian practice, you will never find it disassociated from the rational process. That's why Paul says that he that prays in the spirit is what he says is subject to his will. And we never get into a kind of a thing where we're on such automatic pilot that we are disassociated from our rationality. Never that I can recall in the New Testament is the word ecstasy ever used to describe a Christian spiritual experience. Because always the rationality is alongside of the experientiality of what is being expressed. And I myself do not trust my emotions to go where there is not a floor of Scripture and rationality underneath me. And I think the Lord had a divine order in that. So they began to speak. That was an activity in which their
they were rationally aware of what they were doing. It isn't as though suddenly they were sleepwalking and made subconscious or unconscious, which is the way I wanted it to happen to me when I first was baptized in the Holy Spirit. I kept looking for that magical moment when, if I would say Jesus enough times, I would go into an unconscious state of being, and suddenly I'd find myself waking up hours later and somebody saying to me, "You've been filled with the Spirit." That is not, that kind of experience I was looking for is not within the normative biblical pattern. They were speaking, the Spirit was causing them or giving them the language or the utterance. And the word utterance, by the way, is a very strong word. It's repeated again later in verse 14, although it comes across as a different English word. It says, "Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and uttered." And that word utter, wherever it's used in the New Testament, is always associated in its force with the idea of strong speech. It is not a tentative kind of speech. It is not a whispering kind of speech. And I'm not suggesting that always when we worship the Lord, it must be in a bold kind of a way. But very clearly here, the tongues that are being used by the 120 are ones which are coming with great visceral force. And in fact, it is such an overwhelming experience that we find that the crowd of God-fearing Jews who've gathered from every nation under heaven, when they heard this sound, verse 6, and we're tempted when we read that word sound in verse 6 to assume that the sound that is being referred to is the sound in verse 2, the sound like the blowing of a violent wind. However, that's probably not an accurate reading of the text. The sound in verse 2 is not the same word as the sound in verse 6 in the Greek language. The sound in verse 2 is the word from which we derive echo, and the sound in verse 6 is the word from which we derive phono, or phonograph, sound writing. The sound in verse 6 that gathers the crowd is evidently the sound of these 120, not the mighty rushing wind, but what is evidently happening here, behind the scenes, not stated by Luke, is that the 120 were in a place large enough to accommodate them. And probably since a large crowd immediately gathers afterwards, they are in an area somewhere adjacent to the temple or even on the temple grounds. They spill out of that room, all praising God in languages that they have never learned, speaking them as the Spirit gives utterance. And they're going out, and they go out of that place of worship, and they're in a public arena where, by the way, if you look at the administration of the gifts of the Spirit in the book of Acts, you will find, and I think you will find without exception, that all the gifts of the Spirit occur within a public setting, not within the four walls of a church. Which kind of does something very interesting to me, because it suggests to us that where the Spirit is at work, he wants to call attention to the personality of Jesus. Now, when we come, by the time we get to 1 Corinthians 12:14, we find that spiritual gifts are occurring within the context of believers being gathered together. But in the first instance usage in the book of Acts, inevitably, gifts of healing or miraculous gifts are being employed within public kinds of settings to draw the attention of the world to the personality of Jesus Christ. So these 120 are spilling out of that room, out into a public arena where crowds can hear them addressing God in languages. And they're doing this in a rather loud way, as the Spirit gave them to utter. Not only are they doing it loudly, but they're doing it rather joyfully. So joyful are they that they are mistaken as being drunken with cheap wine, new wine, or drinking early in the morning. And it is early in the morning. It's 9 o'clock in the morning when this whole thing takes place. Someone has said that most church services today are so serious and sober-sided that the world would never accuse us of being ever drunk in our experience with the Lord. What a wonderful thing to be accused of. To be so delighted in the Lord that people mistake that delight for inebriation. That's the kind of new wine that is present on the day of Pentecost. Of course, Pentecost, since it was one of the three feasts of the year, which was a pilgrim feast, three out of the seven were ones which any male Jewish person 20 years of age and older who was living in Palestine was expected to go to Jerusalem during that feast. And any pilgrim from outside, and there were 4 million Jews scattered throughout the world at that particular time, many of them came in on the great high holy days such as Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. They were there from all over the inhabited Mediterranean world, 15 different language groups. And their response tells us what speaking in tongues really is. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Tongues, therefore, is not babble. Tongues is not talking to other people. Tongues is not prophecy. Tongues is, as Paul puts it, he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks unto God. Linking that phrase with the passage here in Acts 2:11, speaking in other tongues is a language of prayer or praise to God. And if we bring Romans 8 into the situation about going through times when we don't know how to pray and the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be articulated, which can be a reference to speaking in other tongues, we have that when a person speaks in tongues, they are either praying to God, they are giving praise to God, or they are making intercession by the Spirit unto God. All of those are forms of prayer and praise. And therefore, tongues are not for some, and the reason why I point this out, that there are some people who say, well, at the birthday of the church, people didn't have time to go out and learn a foreign language and address people. They didn't have time to go to language school and all this. So the Holy Spirit, taking that into account, supernaturally gave the ability of the church to preach the gospel in a language they hadn't learned. It was early missionary service, and when they finally had time to go out and learn languages, then that gift ceased from the church. I would simply note that tongues were not in their usage ever in the New Testament for preaching the gospel. They were the language of prayer and worship. In fact, if you'll notice very carefully, in this incredible occasion, which has been called the birthday of the church, where everyone is speaking in tongues in clearly identifiable languages, when they all get done, what's the reaction of people? Well, we see the reaction if we look at the text closely. The first reaction is bewilderment. Verse 6. What's the reaction of a person who's never been around people who are speaking in tongues? What's going on here? That's understandable. That's right there in the text of Scripture. Bewildered. And bewildered, in this particular case, they're bewildered because although they understand the language, they know the people speaking it don't have the native ability to speak that language. So bewilderment then passes to utter amazement. Verse 7. And utter amazement then passes, in verse 12, to amazed and perplexed. And then the last reaction, verse 13, is ridicule. Nobody winds up believing in the message of the resurrection because the Spirit has been outpoured upon these believers in this particular way. It is not an incentive for evangelism. It is an act of praise and worship to God. The evangelism then comes when the crowd has been gathered. And the work of the Holy Spirit generates the crowd. The church didn't have to go on an advertising campaign. Well, let's see. We know a lot of people are going to be in Jerusalem on the high feast day of Pentecost. We're going to take out a full-page ad in the Jerusalem Times and tell everybody to gather at the temple at 9 o'clock in the morning. Not that they would have anyone. Nothing necessarily wrong with advertising. But when the Holy Spirit is resting upon a body of people, it does not necessarily need to be advertised. The still most effective form of advertising is the power of God as it is transmitted word of mouth. And the word spread all over the temple area and all over Jerusalem within a very short period of time. There is something unique and special that is happening in that place. Let's get there and see what's going on. It's exactly what happens here. It is when the crowd is gathered that Peter stands up and gives the intelligible response. And some wonderful things that I want to note about his sermon. First thing that I want to note as he addresses that crowd is that he stood up. That phrase to me is so powerful. I take it not only physically, but I take it spiritually. There was just a few weeks earlier when Peter was in no position to stand up. And it was the grace and restoration of the Lord that came into his life that allowed him now to have this position. Anyone who ever stands up to witness, who has ever been down in their life and has gotten the grace of God to stand back up, is in a special place with God. And Peter, bless his heart, has struggled and struggled for 3 years to stand up. But now when it's time to get up on his feet and declare the glory of God, the Lord has made him whole. The Lord has worked out his purposes in his life. You may be in times like Peter was early in his experience where you've denied the Lord or where you failed him or where you've wondered if the time would ever come when you would be strong. Take courage from Acts chapter 2 verse 14. That day is coming. Then Peter stood up. And his standing up was an act of solidarity. He didn't do it alone. Jesus was always concerned that lest his disciples do something alone and without others. That's why he sent them out two by two or sent them in groups or had the 12 gathered together. The 11 stood up with him. And if you want to be heard when you speak, then you've got to raise your voice. And he did this.
And when he raises his voice, he starts out at the beginning in the most wonderful, charitable, and magnanimous way. Many of the people that are gathered to hear him that day have been part of the group that originally heard the Lord teach in those same temple grounds. Just 7.5 weeks earlier than this, Jesus had made his last appearance in that era, in that area. Some of them had perhaps participated in the lynch mob that was saying, "Crucify him." And yet Peter, when he stands up, begins with no acrimony, no retaliation, no statement. "Boy, I'm sure glad to get this chance to speak to you people, because what you did to Jesus of Nazareth was shameful and deplorable. And if you don't repent right now, God's going to strike you all dead, and I'm here to help him carry it out." There is not an angry man that is present here. There is a man who is speaking with the grace of God and with the magnanimous character of God. If we learn anything from the Christian gospel, it is the fact that reconciliation and forgiveness is an integral part of our life. The Christian must not simply respond tit for tat. The Christian has an obligation to go so far beyond what could be normal and expected in any human relationship. The Christian is expected to go the 9th, 10th, and 50th mile in extending forgiveness and reconciliation. The Christian can never absolve their behavior by simply saying, "That person was in the wrong, and I was justified in my behavior of whatever rebuke or meanness I gave to them." Because the Christian is under the obligation to have the magnanimous grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that magnanimous grace comes into our life, it comes as a gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter has just been filled with the Spirit and baptized in the Spirit, and he is in no position to be mean. Mean people inevitably cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit, because you cannot have a mean and angry spirit simultaneously along with the Holy Spirit. He is called the Holy Spirit for a very good reason. He is the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he is the Spirit unlike the human spirit, the Spirit that is like God. Peter gets up with this wonderful grace in his voice. And like a good public speaker, he starts with what his audience is interested in. His audience at that moment is not interested in Jesus of Nazareth. His audience is interested in this strange phenomena that is going on all around them. And so he explains it. "These are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. We wouldn't be drinking at that time. This," he says, "is that which was prophesied by Joel. In the last days," God says, back to Joel chapter 2, "I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy." Prophesy, by the way, does not mean to get up and say something spooky about what's going to happen in 1989. That's what we often think of prophecy as, someone being a foreteller. A prophet is not a foreteller. A prophet is a foreteller, declaring the word of God and the will of God. A good way to, I think, translate the word prophecy is anointed preaching, or anointed proclamation to who and what God is. "Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams." That was spoken in a day in which, by and large, a great portion of Scripture was not yet reduced to writing. How did one speak authentically on behalf of the Lord? Through the instrumentality of dreams and visions which God granted His people. And we say, therefore, when dreams and visions occur today, they are occurring not as an additional revelation beyond Scripture, but they occur in line with and consistent with Scripture. In fact, in law, one of the big debates that has been in Supreme Court nomination as to whether Judge Bork would give opinions that were consistent with case law that has been built up in American jurisprudence over the last number of decades. Or would he try to throw all case law out and start a new thing? That's been a great part of what the debate's been over. When you look at Scripture and prophecy, that bears that relationship as well. Prophecy is not going to throw out Scripture case law, Scripture precedents. Prophecy is going to line up with and agree with Scripture. And if a person says, as they did in a camp meeting in California in 1919, somebody was praying in a camp meeting, got up with a revelation. They had seen a vision of Jesus as Jesus only. And in that vision, they had discovered that there was no God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It was just Jesus. And He was the Father, He was the Spirit, and He was the Son. And so what was called the Jesus only movement began. And we say, when we look at that,
wonderful you had that. No, it's not wonderful you had that vision. How do I put it? You ate too much spaghetti before you had that vision. So that was not a valid vision. It did not line up with Scripture case law. It did not build precept upon precept. It tried to throw out everything the New Testament represents about the character and nature of God. It is therefore not valid vision. Joseph Smith's vision and Joseph Smith's dream in the Mormon angle was not valid. Kingdom Now, visions and dreams about this kind of stuff they've been visioning and dreaming, manifest as sons of God and the like, not valid because it doesn't build on Scripture case law. But the vision and dream, when it occurs, and wow, how do we ever get anything done in the kingdom of God unless people get on their knees and start asking God to grip them with something? Now, the great works and movements of God that have been done today have been done largely because people in their youth have gotten on their knees and said, "Oh God, what do you want to do with my life? Where do you want me to go? What function do you want me to have in life? Lord, I'm willing to do anything. Impress me with something. Lay something on my heart." And sometimes there's come a partially formed vision or an idea. Sometimes there's come a fully formed kind of a purpose, but it has been because there has been this kind of a thing in the heart. God's word work doesn't get done mechanically. It can never grow dynamically simply because people say, well, there are five rules to do this in the kingdom of God, and if I follow all five rules, then everything will lay together. It's not that way at all. It must be a matter of heart and spirit. That's why being a good student is never sufficient in regard to getting on with the work of God. One must be gripped. I shared right before the service with a friend of mine who is looking at God's call on his life and wrestling with a lot of things. And I looked at him, I said, "What's in your gut? It's not what's in your head." And I respect the head, believe me, I do. It's there on the top of the body, I think, for a reason. Not only biologically, but structurally, it's meant to control everything else going on. We get in trouble when we dissociate the head and put it underneath the feet or alongside the heart. It's there to control, be the governor. But it's what are you dreaming? What's visceral to you? What are you really absorbing in your life and going for? And I think that's bound up in this idea in the last days, young men and seeing visions and old men dreaming dreams. And I don't think there's a sharp distinction, by the way, between those two verbs in the Scripture, which is being quoted. Joel, the Hebrew, has what is called parallelisms, where a thing is stated and then simply in the next line it's restated with a synonym. And to try to make a distinction between dreams and visions and say visions are something that happens to you when you're in a reverie, when you're awake, and dreams happens to you as a visual experience while you're asleep, is probably being a little bit over-mechanical with the words. They're probably parallel to one another, visions and dreams. Something that you see that is better felt than telt, better emoted than simply reasoned out, better coming to us by instinct and intuition rather than logical straight line thinking processes. Dreams and visions. Young and old are going to have this. The church needs to be empowered to go beyond itself, to dream dreams and have visions that are beyond the ordinary and the natural. Peter says, that's part of what's going on here today. When you hear these people speaking other languages, they're fulfilling Joel. They're prophesying. They're dreaming dreams and having visions. Even on my servants in those days, men and women, I will pour out my spirit. Isn't it wonderful? One of the aspects of being filled with the Spirit is that as we seek more of God, we pour out our heart to God. Hannah, for example, in the Old Testament, I think had a pre-New Testament experience of the baptism in the Spirit because she is described as... Sure, her lips are moving, but she's not speaking intelligible speech. And the old priest Eli comes to her and says to her, "What are you doing?" And she says, "I'm pouring out my soul to God." And when we pour out our soul to God, what's God doing back? Pouring out His Spirit. And if I understand, the pouring out of the Spirit is that people get thoroughly wet with what God is doing. They get saturated with what God is doing. A later term that will be used of the Holy Spirit coming in the book of Acts is that He will fall upon. The word is epipto, which means punk coming down, just falling on you. It creates a visible kind of sensation. Strong verbs are being used to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Not a titillating sensation, or didn't we get... did you feel a little bit there? But a powerful, surging work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit being poured out. The Holy Spirit being... falling upon people. And they will prophesy. It's the whole function of the Spirit is to bring God's truth to people. And then as Peter goes on to continue to quote from Joel, he says, I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the day and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoa, wait a minute. They're only speaking in tongues, Peter. What's this business about the moon being turned to blood and the great and glorious day of the Lord and signs in the heavens above and all? What's going on? Terms. There are three terms thus far in Acts chapter 2. First term is Day of Pentecost, chapter 2, verse 1. It's meant to be a term that describes the condition of the church until Jesus comes. Second term, last days, verse 17. Last days is not the generation that will be alive when Jesus comes. That's how we often use the term, but that's not the scriptural definition of the term. The last days began on the day of Pentecost. When everybody's speaking in tongues, what's Peter say? This is that which Joel prophesied in the last days. If Peter, therefore, uses in that moment to describe the coming of the last days, then it's the last days. The last days begin on this day of Pentecost. And the third term that is used is the day of the Lord, which is His coming. Verse 20, the day of the Lord. The day of Pentecost, the last days, the day of the Lord. Three epochs of time. Day of Pentecost and last days run parallel to one another. All that Peter is saying in quoting Joel, and he's doing something here that's a little bit deeper, is that the AM of the last days is the pouring out of the Spirit, and the PM of the last days before the coming of the day of the Lord is the breakup of the cosmos. And those two elements, AM and PM, mark the whole totality of what is meant by the last days. Are we in the last days? Sure, we've been in the last days since the day of Pentecost. Are we in the AM or the PM of the last days? Well, the moon hasn't yet been turned to blood, and the stars have not yet fallen, so I would assume that this is still the AM. But given nuclear holocaust and the like, I suppose the PM could happen rather quick, couldn't it? So who knows how close to the PM we really are. And really, when it comes right down to it, does it really matter how late we are, given the fact that existentially, this is the last generation. That is, it's your last generation. You've only got one go around at it, and you live at the end of time, and I live at the end of time, because this is all the time you and I have. But in this day of the Lord, everyone who calls upon Him will be saved. Something I want to point out, and I'll quit for tonight and not keep on going through Peter's sermon, which is a very fascinating experience to go through. Something that's really noteworthy is looking at the making of Peter, the man of God. I have said in regard to Peter that he shows to us that the two most important qualifications for being a disciple is a willingness to learn and a willingness to obey. And if you have that in your life, you're going to be a powerful Christian. A willingness to learn and a willingness to obey. In regard to the first thing, willingness to learn, we see that Peter did not waste those 3 years with Jesus of Nazareth. He was at work learning. So how do you know that? Because as you watch him in the first two chapters, and we've already seen a clue to his leadership in Acts chapter 1, as you watch him in action, you will find that whenever he's faced with a situation, his mind immediately flies to the Old Testament. And he is saying, what parallel is there that I can use as a reference to contextualize or to understand this present event? So in Acts chapter 1, where he's faced with a need for replacement of the leadership that Judas left, he flies to the Old Testament and he's quoting Psalms. Now you think that that's easy to do. You try doing that without a concordance, by the way. That's no easy trick. I'm all the time flying to my concordance because I know that somewhere in Scripture, and I'll take the key word and try to look it up. And now they've even got Bibles on computer, and I just have been trying to work with a program that helped me get things faster. And that's a marvelous thing. Peter didn't have all that. Where did he have it? He didn't have it in concordance, and the Bible wasn't even in a bound book like this. The Bible was in separate scrolls, and since scrolls were so expensive, the average person, the middle-class person, wouldn't have one in their own possession containing the totality of Scripture. They might have a little scroll with a portion of Scripture, but those scrolls were kept in the Torah case in the synagogue where they were got out to read on the Sabbath day. That's where they were kept. So how in the world does Peter have such mind access to the Psalms? And how does he, when the day of Pentecost happens, it's something he wasn't prepared for. He was just told to wait in Jerusalem, but the Lord never said, hey, as you're waiting, Peter, here's what you need to expect now. You need to expect cloven tongues, and you need to expect a mighty rushing wind, and you need to expect everybody's going to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And by the way, Peter, I suggest that in advance you learn Joel chapter 2, verses 20 to 22, whatever. It'd be a good idea to have that ready so you can reference it. None of that at all. Peter is caught by surprise by the events of Pentecost. He has to get up and give the sermon, and when he gets up, his mind all the time has been thinking, and he's been talking in other languages he doesn't know, but now it's time to preach the gospel and to speak in languages that can elicit a response. And by the way, when people are done talking in other tongues or speaking in other tongues, the reaction of the crowd is mocking. When Peter's done preaching, they're cut to the heart. And that's a significant difference, because when Pentecostal saints gather together for worship, the world's not always going to understand. It's going to think we're a little weird. We know it builds us up, so we go ahead and do it anyway. But when true preaching is completed, it ought to say something to the authentic need of the human heart. They were cut to the heart. And what's Peter doing in this moment? He stands up. And his mind, I think, has been searching like a computer does. His mind has been searching the Scripture. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. He's gone. Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Now he's in the Minor Prophets. How many of you could search the Minor Prophets? I'll put my hand up as one who cannot search them well. I've always had a trouble memorizing things in sequence. I did not learn the alphabet till I was in the sixth grade. That's the honest to goodness truth. I was a champion speller, and I did not know the alphabet in sequence. You know, I finally learned the alphabet. I was in sixth grade, and I finally condescended to learn the song A, B, C, D, E, F, G. And in the sixth grade, I learned, finally, the alphabet. Every time I've taken a foreign language, the thing I've struggled with most is the alphabet. And I will go through a year or two of study, and I still cannot get the alphabet. 22 letters in Hebrew, 20, how many in the Greek? 24? Jason, you know? I forgot. I think it's 24. Anyway, I always have trouble with the alphabet. I have the same thing with the books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Yeah, I can do well up until the Minor Prophets, and then I start getting in trouble. And so I always try when I'm on the platform, and if we ever have a guest speaker that says Obadiah, I'm watching you all very spiritually up here. Saying, I know Obadiah is somewhere between Daniel and Malachi. And I know I should know this because I'm 46 years of age and I've been a minister for over 25 years, and I'm supposed to know where this is. Where is Obadiah? And I, you know. Peter has done this marvelous ability to do this search through the data. Joel 2, that's it. And he didn't have chapters. And here he is without carrying personal copies of the Scripture on his body or on his person or in his home, most likely, and yet he's got it so tucked away. I think Jesus of Nazareth had some special seminars on Scripture memorization using Navigator Course with Peter. And what happens when you put the Word of the Lord in your heart and the occasion arises? I have found myself, and you, if you've been a Christian any degree of time, know this as well, that if you put the Word in your heart, it comes to mind at the most important moments of your life, when you think you have forgotten it, and suddenly that Word is there. And that, in Peter, is a great work of the Holy Spirit in his life. When he needs it, it's there, and he can quote from it extensively. And as we continue to go through his sermon in Acts chapter 2, where he preaches Jesus of Nazareth, he is so at home with the Psalms. He plays the Psalms like a concert pianist can search the ivories and get the tune that is needed. Powerful. He was willing to learn. What we have on the day of Pentecost is this most wonderful of phenomena, that we have on the educational and process level the people the Lord has trained, the discipline and skill of their training and of his educational methodology shows through fine and clear. They are not ignoramuses up there. They know exactly what they're doing. They're eyewitnesses to the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ, and they, along with being eyewitnesses, have schooled themselves in the master's yeshiva, in his school of study, and they have emerged intact with their lessons. So they have not been slothful stewards. There is excellence in their human attributes and qualities. But that would not have been sufficient.
alongside of that human excellence has come something even more important, and that is the overriding work of the Holy Spirit to gather an audience and ultimately to bring it first within interest of the gospel and then to bring it under the conviction of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not work independently of people, so the educational training and the preparation is necessary. The human Christian has a responsibility to mature and prepare themselves for duty and service to the Lord. That must be there on one dimension of the personality, because the Holy Spirit doesn't operate within a vacuum. He operates within human personality. But on the other hand, educational maturity, the ripening of spiritual disciplines do not of themselves make for powerful Christian witness. That can only come through the agency of the blessing of God when He pours out His Spirit among us. And that is where the area of hunger is in my life. Because educationally, I think that I have that dimension where I am in need in my own life is the work of the Holy Spirit to a level that is far beyond any natural abilities and proclivities that I have or that you have. That's where we all are, I think. And that's where I want to be opened in a new way to the Lord. Father, we realize that You are the God of uniqueness, that You don't create the same star twice. You don't even create a cell that is like another cell, or a fingerprint that is like another fingerprint. There's not a single one of us that has the same voice pattern. The chromosomal structure is different. Although we all have the same number, the interlinkage and intermeshing has been such that it has produced all the variations that are present in us and throughout the world. You seem to be in this business of making originals. You don't make signed copies. You just do original stuff. And so when we look at the day of Pentecost, our instant inclination is to say, "Oh Lord, do the very same thing again. Bring the mighty rushing wind again. Bring the cloven tongues of fire again." And yet, Lord, we realize that we're not in Jerusalem. It's not the Jewish feast day of weeks. In this sanctuary tonight, there are not gathered people from all over the world who are God-fearing Jews who could understand languages we would speak. And we cannot, because You're the God of such originalness, ever take an event and perfectly replicate it. And yet at the same time, in Your originality, You do maintain a core of basic uniformity. We're created two-legged and two-armed and two-eyed and one-nosed and two-eared. So that throughout the stamp of the uniqueness of Your creation, there also is that clear identity in a skeletal structure or in laws of motion and gravity that You do replicate. As we look at this day of Pentecost, Lord, we realize You, in pouring out Your Spirit on this generation, will most likely do something that is different from that Jerusalem day. And You most likely will do something different than You did in Azusa Street. And You will most likely do something different than any revival or sweeping of the Spirit that we have seen or have heard or read about. Because You are the Lord who does things uniquely and originally. And yet, when You work, we also can see Your patterning. And Lord, in our own lives, we want to open ourselves up to You. To ask You, in our generation and in our lifetime, to visit us in ways and through Your acts of power that cannot be explained within the human context or the human definition. We ask, Holy Spirit of God, that You would sweep across us and fill us deeply and powerfully with Your Spirit. We ask that You would visit Your people with dreams and visions, so that we may be galvanized into your service, not content with living life to simply make a living, but to live life to the highest potential and calling that you have for us. I pray for that person here this evening that is not only a young person, but is an older person who is mid-career, and whom you are tugging at their heart and saying, you haven't dreamed, and you haven't had visions. You're going through life and it's become dull and humdrum. And in this hour, I'm reaching into your life and I'm asking you to awaken your hunger for me, because I want to visit you and I want to put avenues of opportunity and service in your life that you haven't seen, because you're so concerned about the day-to-day and getting through and about straight-line living. I want to visit you with my spirit and put you in arenas of service and opportunity that you haven't visioned. We ask for that, Lord, in our lives. Come, Holy Spirit, upon your people and visit us. We ask through Christ our Lord.